Our subject tonight is knowing the Holy Spirit personally. And if you reflected on that title, you notice there's an ambiguity in the title. Now, what does it mean to know the Holy Spirit personally? That ambiguity was deliberate. I see somebody with a smile there. The question could be, what does it mean to know the Holy Spirit personally? Does it mean to know Him as a person? That is, He is a person? Or is it to know Him in a personal way? That is, to know that He's a person objectively, or to know Him personally from a subjective point of view? And then there's an ambiguity also in the word knowing. When you say knowing the Holy Spirit personally, what do we mean by knowing? Do we mean knowing in the sense of knowing something about the pages of the Bible, intellectual knowledge? Or do we mean knowing in the intimate sense of fellowshipping? For example, the Bible says that God knew Israel. Well, He obviously knows everybody, but He knew Israel in a special or an intimate sense. Or you have the sense in the Bible that a man knows his wife. That is, he knows her in the sense that he has an intimate relationship. So when we say knowing the Holy Spirit personally, which of these do we mean? Well, I mean all of them. So we need to know Him as a person, that He is a person, but we also need to know Him in our own experience. We need to know Him in the sense that we know things about Him intellectually, but we also need to know Him in the sense of experience. Now, it seems that the devil always drives men to extremes. If he cannot get you to be a fanatic, he will get you to be cold and intellectual. And it seems to me that you constantly find men going in either direction. You find people going into religious fanaticism, speaking about the experience of the Spirit. Or you have people with an intellectual approach with no experience. And it seems to me that as you read the New Testament, there is a strong and a healthy emphasis on knowledge, on the mind, on knowing. And there is also, of course, a strong emphasis in the Bible on having a personal experience. So it seems to us here at Believer's Chapel that we not only want you to have an intellectual knowledge in your mind, but we also want you to have experience. But your experience, we feel, should always be a biblical experience. You may have all kinds of experiences, and many people say, well, I've had this experience. Well, an experience without a doctrine is dangerous because they're difficult to define and difficult to interpret. Now, the order of study that we have been pursuing, some of you, this is the first time you've been with us, and some of you have been with us regularly. We have been going through various areas of basic Bible doctrine. We have had various doctrine classes here at the chapel. Dr. Johnson, as you know, taught basic Bible doctrine, and he also did a long series, 3 years, on systematic theology. There's always profit to go over things again and again because different teachers study it different ways. In fact, Dr. Chafer used to say at the seminary that once you leave seminary, each minister ought to read one systematic theology a year so that he would rethink the doctrines. So there's always profit for us to rethink the doctrines, and we are approaching the doctrines in a slightly different way. Now, we have been considering knowing God as our Father, knowing the triune God. We have considered the incarnation and the atonement. We have considered the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have not spent a lot of time on the life of Christ simply because right now I'm preaching through the Gospel of John, and also Bill McRae has just finished at least, I think it's been about a year, study on the gospel, on the life of Christ. So we have not concentrated on the doctrine of the life of Christ. Now we want to move into the realm of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now the order of revelation in the actual pages of the text. First of all, when you think about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, we might think through the Bible just briefly to get some idea of how the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is revealed to us. First of all, in the Old Testament. When you think about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the revelation about God in the Old Testament is not specifically triune. We pointed out when we studied the doctrine of the Trinity that the doctrine of the Trinity is latent in the Old Testament. It is inherent in it. And we showed how the word Elohim, how Deuteronomy 6:4, how the plural pronouns, let us make man in our image after our likeness, that the Old Testament doctrine does fit with the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. But the Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Testament was not to reveal the Trinity. The purpose of the Old Testament revelation as a whole was for God to reveal himself as the sovereign God, Lord of history, as the one God. The basic problem in the Old Testament, of course, in the Old Testament period, was polytheism. There were many gods. People were in a tremendous idolatry. And so the focus of the Old Testament is on the unity of God and on the nature of God, not on the distinctions within the Godhead. The revelation in the New Testament, as we have pointed out, takes place after the historical manifestation of the triune God. Israel had had its experience of God the Father. Then they saw Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit came into the world. And so the early church experienced a Trinitarian faith. And so when you read the New Testament, you find very clearly that there is a Trinitarian faith. The actual revelation of the triune God took place in history. It took place when the incarnation took place and when the advent of the Spirit took place. And the people experienced God in his triune ways. Now, as you think about the Old Testament, we could give one whole lesson on the doctrine, or maybe more, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But I just want to mention a few things about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, but it is not so clear that if a person just had the Old Testament, he would ever come to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And as you all probably realize, the Jewish people who have had the Old Testament all these years never have come to an understanding of the Holy Spirit as divine. Yet there are passages that speak about, for example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:2 says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth." Moved upon the face of the waters. So you do have God in verse 1, and it's Elohim, which is a plural form. And then you have the Spirit of God moving in verse 2. In Genesis chapter 6, you have God saying, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." But the problem with verses like this, from a Jewish point of view, is that you cannot tell that the Holy Spirit there is separate from God, whether it's just, you might say, "My Spirit," as God might say, "My Spirit." And so when a Jew looks at the Old Testament without having had the experience of coming to faith in Jesus Christ and having the Holy Spirit work upon him and having accepted the New Testament revelation, he misses what the Holy Spirit is revealed in the Old Testament as. Yet, I think he is culpable. He is blameworthy. He should have understood. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus one night? He was a Jew, John chapter 3. And remember, he started to talk with Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you a teacher in Israel? Are you," the Greek text says, "the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things?" And he speaks to him about the Spirit blowing where it listeth. The Spirit comes and blows, so is everybody who is born of the Spirit. And he assumes that as a teacher of Israel, he should have been able to understand from the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit was the means of regeneration in the Old Testament. But Nicodemus didn't get it. Now, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak about the Holy Spirit working. For example, in Psalm 51, verse 11, David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Very common passage that many of you have memorized when you have read Psalm 51. David, of course, when he writes the Psalms, he says, "His Spirit was in my mouth." In other words, as David wrote the Psalms, he was conscious that the Holy Spirit was impelling him to write. When the prophets predicted, you have the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them. And in particular, though, the Old Testament, when it looked at the work of the Spirit, very often the Holy Spirit came upon a person sovereignly for ministry. Just to give you a few illustrations, Exodus 28, verse 3, Exodus 31, verses 3 through 5. Here the Holy Spirit endowed men to do certain works. But again, each of the places it says, "I will put my Spirit upon the man, and he shall be able to do this work." And without an understanding of the New Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a Jew would probably never have understood that very well. But two passages I think the Jew should have understood. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, there is a promise that God says, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." So, if a Jew had read the Old Testament and had come toward the end of the Old Testament, he would have found that there were certain promises in the prophets. That in the future, there was going to be the work of the Spirit. Joel 2, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. We might turn to that Ezekiel passage for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 26 and 27. In verse 26, the Lord says, Ezekiel 36, 26, if you've got the right Schofield, it's 879 at the page number, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit..." Notice, I'm going to give a new Spirit. Now he says, "I'm going to put my Spirit within you." And if you notice, translators here have put a small s in verse 26, but in verse 27 they have capitalized Spirit. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep mine ordinances and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I shall give to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness." So the prophets of the Old Testament, they had a certain experience of the Holy Spirit. But they looked forward to a day that when God would send forth the Holy Spirit into the world. In Joel, he says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And the Holy Spirit was going to come upon men and change men. They're going to make men into a new man. So this is what Nicodemus should have understood from the Old Testament. He should have understood from the prophets that there was going to be a future ministry, a ministry of changing men, regeneration, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it was going to be a widespread ministry. But, unfortunately, the Jewish people as a whole did not understand this. Now turn over to Matthew. When we come into the New Testament period with the ministry of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, we have the ministry of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. We don't like normally think of John the Baptist as an Old Testament prophet, but he was. Jesus Christ is the one in his death who starts the new covenant. I once heard a man teaching in a Bible class when I was a student, and I was very surprised. He said, "Turn with me to the Old Testament." And I think he said John chapter 17 or something like that. You know, and we thought he'd flipped his lid for a moment. And he was explaining to us that Jesus Christ was born under the law, lived under the law, and died under the law. He lived under the old covenant. He He lived under the Mosaic covenant. With his death, the new covenant starts, the New Testament. The word testament is another word for saying covenant. So he inaugurates a new covenant or a new testament with his death. You remember right before his death he says in the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, he says, "This blood which is shed for you is the new covenant in my blood." So the new covenant really is inaugurated at the cross. So in a one sense of the word, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are under the old covenant, except where they look forward to the age of the New Testament. There are a number of interesting repercussions when you begin to think about that as to far as what's normative for the believer and so on. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, this is one of many passages of the similar type thing. There's a verse like this in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one in John, and one in Acts, the first chapter. All of them look forward. Notice, "And I indeed," John the Baptist says, "baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Once again, there is still the fact that even with the ministry of a great man like John the Baptist, the age of the Spirit has not come. John the Baptist was still a man under the law. He was still not a man of the age of the Spirit. He was saying, my ministry is of this sort. But when the Messiah comes, he is going to inaugurate a new age. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so there is still the looking forward to the coming of the Spirit. And as you know, of course, Jesus Christ, just before he left earth, in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have a section of the Bible called the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus Christ is about to leave earth, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's necessary for me to go away. If I go away, I will send another comforter, even the Holy Spirit. The world cannot see him, but he dwells with you, and he will be in you." And he says, it's necessary for me to go away. And so even Jesus Christ points forward to the fact that there is going to be the coming of the Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes into the world. Now, right at this point, it would be a good study to do a study on the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. But Bill McRae is going to do that Sunday morning. So I don't want to duplicate what he is going to be doing Sunday morning, but he will be doing a sermon on the baptizing work of the Spirit. The baptizing work of the Spirit of God is, in brief, that which forms the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, the Holy Spirit came into the world in a new and a distinctive sense on the day of Pentecost. It was not, the Holy Spirit was not in the world before. We've just seen verses that speak about the fact that he was. Just as Jesus Christ was in the world, in one sense of the word, before his incarnation. In other words, he had dealings with Abraham. He had dealings with Moses. He led the children of Israel in the wilderness. But he came in a new and a distinctive sense. That is, he came in the sense that he took upon himself human body. So in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came into the world in a new and distinctive sense. Now, the next two lessons that we're going to do on the Holy Spirit, the next week we will do what happens at the moment of salvation. What does the Holy Spirit do at the moment of salvation now since Pentecost? And then the next lesson we will do will what does the Holy Spirit do for us now since we have been saved? What is he doing in our life now? So we will be covering these areas. Now, once the Holy Spirit was poured forth into the world on Acts chapter 2, then the New Testament has a great deal of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a few things written up here on the board. If you notice right at the top, 379 times it says The word pneuma occurs in the New Testament. I didn't count them all, but I have a little tool called Statistics of the New Testament. It tells me how many times every word is used. So all I have to do is look it up. But anyway, I could have said I was very diligent and counted them all last night, and you would have been all been impressed today. But I would have been a liar, so I don't want to fake you out that way. The word that is translated spirit is the top word, to pneuma. Now, the anglicized form is the next word, and this word in itself can mean spirit or wind. And this is why in John chapter 3, when it says, the Spirit blows where it listeth, some translations say the Spirit, some translations say the wind. And it's because there is an ambiguity. The English word, spirit, has a certain ambiguity also. When you use the English word spirit, what does it mean? Well, in itself, if you look at the word spirit in the Bible, or in an English dictionary, you will see that the English word spirit has certain ambiguity. It can be used in a number of senses. And if you would look in a Greek lexicon, you would find that the word pneuma in itself can be used in the following seven senses. It can be used for wind. It can be used for breath. It can be used for spirit in the sense of part of a person's personality. Like man has body, soul, spirit. It can be used in the sense of disposition. She has a nice spirit about her, nice disposition. It can be used in the sense of a spirit being. I thought I had seen a spirit. Or it can be used in the sense of a demon. He cast out the unclean spirits. And then, of course, it can be used in the sense of God. And this is the sense that we are using it in. And so when you run across something like this, the first question is, how do you know when it occurs in the text which way it should be translated? And normally, there is no problem. Now, sometimes you will find in your English versions there is a difference of opinion. And in particular, John chapter 3 is one there is a slight difference of opinion. But in most cases, it's quite clear. The way that you normally define a word is by, one, the use of the article. That is, the English word, the. When you say, the Spirit, well, that makes something quite specific. Now, if it said, the Spirit of a man, that, of course, would make it quite specific. If it was the Spirit of God, that would be quite specific. If it said, the Spirit, normally you would think of the Holy Spirit. If it said, the unclean spirit, or if it said, the spirits, then you would not think of God if it were used in the plural. The context of a passage is your greatest clue. And as you read through the New Testament, the context usually makes it quite plain as to what is being referred to. And the third, the use of certain modifiers. That's what a modifier does, or an adjective. It helps define, along with the article, that it is the Holy Spirit. So it's not just Spirit, but it's now the Holy Spirit which is being spoken about. So you don't have as much problem as you might think. Now, there is one cause of confusion that is exemplified in some of your Bibles, particularly the King James Version. This may be a little complicated for some people, but I think most of you will grasp what I'm saying. The word to pneuma is neuter gender. Now, for most of you, those two words probably didn't mean anything. But if you've had any English grammar, that is from a technical point of view, we use words and we don't think in terms of gender. Most foreign languages that I've studied, particularly Indo-European languages, for example, German, Greek, Latin, German and Greek, for example, they have what is called gender. A word is either masculine, it is either feminine, or it is neuter. Now, that same thing is true about English, but you don't normally think about that. In most English grammars, they will speak about the fact, some English grammarians will say that there are only two genders in English, that there is a masculine gender and there's feminine gender. And they would say, for example, masculine gender is like man. The man, he did this. You would never say the man, she did this, because you would be confusing your genders and your pronouns. So they would say man is masculine. They would say girl is feminine. But some say there are two other genders in English, that there is neuter gender, the book. Now, book is not either masculine or feminine in our language. And then there is common gender, the student. It can be either masculine or feminine. Now, in Greek, words are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. Now, when a word is neuter, grammatically, it does not necessarily mean anything about the personality. For example, in German, the German word for spirit is der Geist, and that is masculine. The Greek word is neuter. Now, the very fact that the Greek word is neuter has caused some of the English versions to translate the spirit itself. And the use of the word it, although technically you might say it's correct, because it is neuter in English. When you say the spirit he, then you are, of course, saying the spirit masculine, he masculine. So what the English versions have done in many passages, particularly like Romans 8, the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit in the King James Version. If you'll notice, almost all modern translations have changed that to the spirit himself. He bears witness with us. Now, that is one of the reasons why I think people have a problem trying to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person, because of the fact of grammatical gender. They have been accustomed to think in terms of the Spirit as an it, where it is not an it. It is neuter gender grammatically. But a very interesting phenomenon happens in the New Testament, and I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15. First of all, John 14 and then John 16. John 14, verse 16 and 17, first of all. In John 14, Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now notice this, you have Father, Son, and Spirit here. In all these places, you have neuter pronouns, although the English text translates it, "the Father seeth him not." Although technically you could translate, "the Father seeth it not." But now look at verse 26. "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he," and there you have a masculine pronoun referring to him. That is masculine in the Greek text. And you have this same phenomenon occurring in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. So my point is simply this. There has been confusion in the past because people have followed the King James Version that sometimes translates according to strict grammatical gender, and it's called the Holy Spirit an it. And when you think of the Holy Spirit as an it, then you tend to think of him as an influence or as a power, but not as a person. Now, is he a person? Well, a heretic in the 3rd century named Arius came along and he said that the Holy Spirit was only the exerted energy of the Father. And this would be something like what an Orthodox Jew would believe today. He would say that the Spirit in the Old Testament is simply the exerted power of the Father or of God. The same thing, a Unitarian, and I think you would probably find the same with Garnered Head Armstrong, He denies the Trinity. And I believe you'd find the same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. All of them have an error on the doctrine of the Trinity. In the year 325, the Council of Nicaea, they condemned Arius as a heretic because they felt that he did not do justice to the text of Scripture, for example, that we have just looked at in John 14, in John 16, where it speaks about the Holy Spirit, he shall do this. Now, what is a person? What is personality? Well, a common definition of personality is that which has intellect, sensibility, and will. Intellect, sensibility, and will. Now, it's obviously a dog has a sensitivity in one sense of the word. You can hurt a dog's feelings. And a dog may have will, but a dog does not have a self-reflective intellect. From the point of view of personality, we would say intellect, sensibility, and will. Now, I think we can show you from the Bible that the Holy Spirit has all of these. First of all, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. And we'll look at the fact that he has intellect. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. We have just been going through Corinthians in the morning studies. But God has revealed them, 1 Corinthians 2:10, to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So you have here teaching that the Holy Spirit is wise, that the Holy Spirit knows what's in God's mind. He has knowledge. He is able to think. He has a will. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. On the doctrine of spiritual gifts, we read in verse 11, but all these worketh that one and very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, the reason why you have a spiritual gift, and again, to repeat what you've just learned in doctrine classes elsewhere in Bible teaching, the New Testament teaches that you have a spiritual gift. Everybody who is a Christian has a spiritual gift. You may have more than one. At least I believe the New Testament teaches that you may have more than one. We're to develop the spiritual gifts that we have, and we're to use them to edify the church. Now, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to men, and it is according to as He wills. So we are to envision the Holy Spirit as having given a gift at His will. In other words, if I have been given a gift of teaching, it is because the Holy Spirit willed to give that to me. If you have a gift of faith, or a gift of giving, or a gift of helps, or a gift of administration, or one of the other gifts that are spelled out in Scripture, it is because the Holy Spirit has decided to give that to you. One other passage on sensibility. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. In Ephesians 4:30 we read, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In other words, every time you speak, you have the possibility of ministering. Now we normally like to think of one person being the minister. But the biblical text, particularly Ephesians, makes it quite plain that you are a minister. That every time you speak to a person, you have the possibility of ministering to a person, which is an awesome task. Now, we tend to think that words, you know, kids say sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not true. Names are very, very powerful things, and words are very powerful. With words, we may build up a person, and with words, we may tear down a person. Every time you come in contact with a person, every interrelationship a husband has with a wife has with a husband, a parent has with a child, you have the possibility of helping or building up a person or ministering. And for the Christian, we ought to minister out of grace and minister gracious words. Now, on the contrary, if something filthy comes out of our mouth, if curses, can a Christian curse? Well, I think a Christian can. He can smash his thumb and utter an oath that may come out from the depths that he thought were not there anymore, but they're there. And a Christian can utter an oath. A Christian can tell a bad joke. A Christian can speak that which is not edifying. Now, if somebody says something which is bad about you, and you would happen to overhear it, and you know somebody was really cutting you up, and you just happened to overhear it, you know what that does to you. It just bothers you. And notice what the verse goes on to say. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He's a person. He's within you. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is within you. And the Holy Spirit within you, when you speak that which is not fitting as a Christian, that grieves him. And therefore, my point is that he has sensitivity. This is a mark of personality. You don't grieve an it. You don't grieve an influence. You don't grieve a power. You grieve a person. And so I would say that there are many other passages we could look at, but these will have to suffice to deal with the fact that he's a person. Now, is he a divine person? I just want to look at one passage. We have dealt with this under Trinitarianism, but I want to just use one verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. In verse 3, you remember Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? In other words, another evidence of personality. You can't lie to an influence. You can't lie to a power, but you can lie to a person. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? To keep back the part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Notice, verse 3, you're lying unto the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you're lying unto God. There are many other proofs that we could use, but we don't have time to go into this here. So, I would say, he is a divine person. Now, how do I know him? How do I know him? Well, first of all, I might say to you, do you know Mr. Pryor? Well, you say, I know him. I mean, you know his name at least. So you know that much. Now, you know the Holy Spirit's name. Now, the more you learn about the Holy Spirit, of course, in the New Testament, you're going to learn about him. So if a person would say, do you know about the Holy Spirit? Do you know the Holy Spirit? Well, you know about him. You know him in that sense. Then we go on from there. You know him by having dealings with him. You know him by having experience with him. You know him not only intellectually in the sense that you know his name and you know certain features about him, but you know him also experimentally. And sometimes I'm going to suggest that you may know the Holy Spirit without knowing that you know him. A good shoe is the one that you don't notice. It's the bad shoe that you notice. And that the function of the Holy Spirit is not to call attention to himself. His purpose is to witness to the Father and to witness to the Spirit. But you know the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you how you know him. You know him, first of all, because you've had dealings with him. You've had conviction with sin. The reason why you have a consciousness of sin in the midst of an age that has no consciousness of sin is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts men of sin. We'll deal with this in a future study. You also know him because you have had part of his teaching ministry. He's been teaching you. You believe that Jesus of Nazareth is your God and your Savior. For you to believe that, to really believe that as your Savior, you've had to have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've had the experience of the Holy Spirit within you. Furthermore, you meditate on His words. I've been listening to Dr. Johnson on the book of Hebrews, and I was sort of reflecting on the fact that the tapes are going out all over the world. And if a person would listen to, say, Dr. Johnson for 10 years of Bible teaching on cassettes, and you could do that by listening to all the cassettes, you would know Dr. Johnson pretty well. You'd know a great deal about him. You would know a lot of his idiosyncrasies. You'd know a great deal of detail about him. In other words, by knowing his words, you have an acquaintance with the person. Now, this book are the words of the Spirit. Inspiration, the word is theopneustos, that which has come out of the Holy Spirit. The men who wrote this were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so as you read his words, you come to know him. Furthermore, at conversion, when you became a Christian, conviction of sin comes upon you, and then there is the awareness that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And when you put your trust in Christ and you experience that forgiveness of sin, that change, that's as the result of having had an experience with the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you know the Holy Spirit. You know him intellectually. You know a great deal about him. You know his words. You've had personal dealings with him. Furthermore, he is with you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. In Galatians 4, 4 we read, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now verse 6. "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." What that means is the triune God is at work in your life, but now you are conscious of the Father because of the Spirit within you. Now we will spend some more time on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in the coming lessons. At this point, our time is up. I want to close in prayer, and then we will deal with our questions. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ has come into our world. He dwelt among men, and as the result of his death, burial, and resurrection, he has sent forth the Holy Spirit into the world. And now the Holy Spirit has come and given us conviction of sin, and he's also given us conversion. And we've been baptized by him into the body, and we have now the experience of sonship within us. We cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that we are your children, and we thank you for our great privilege. And we ask your blessing upon the study that we have had. In Jesus' name, amen. Two other questions that you might want to reflect upon. I'll throw out two questions, and then you might want to throw out some questions to me. First question that you might raise practically, should I pray to the Holy Spirit? And what I would say is that the normal order is that you pray to the Father through the Son at the prompting of the Spirit. But there's nothing wrong in praying to the Spirit. Same God. It's not a different God. But the normal order is that you pray to the Father. You're conscious, the function of the Holy Spirit is to witness within us that we are sons, and we cry out, Abba, Father. And the order is that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the prompting of the Spirit. And the next question I'd like to just think about for a minute together is, can you feel the Holy Spirit? And I would say, you can't really feel Him, but you can feel the results of His ministry. You can feel the fact when there's conviction of sin. There is the depression that comes over the individual. And on the other hand, you can feel the results of His work in the sense of giving joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We'll spend a whole lesson on the fruit of the Spirit and how this comes in our life. So I would say we don't really feel Him per se, but we feel the results of His ministry. Now, your questions. Yes. Elohim? Okay, the way the Jewish people do it, whenever you raise the word Elohim, they will say that there are other words in Hebrew that are plural, that do not denote plural. They will say, for example, the word heavens. The word heaven is a plural. Shemayim is a plural. The word for water is used in the plural. And they will sometimes call it a plural of quantity or a plural of majesty. But the word Elohim is a slightly different matter because it does, the word is used in the singular, El, meaning God. It is also used in the plural, Elohim, meaning many gods in certain contexts, the pagan gods. So I think that you couldn't prove the doctrine of the Trinity by Elohim, but it certainly fits with it. But the Jew would argue that it's a plural of majesty normally. Well, again, I think we have problems here because our Trinitarian, we don't normally integrate our Trinitarianism. We say, would you like to accept Jesus Christ? Well, when you accept Jesus Christ, you're accepting God. And so the same text that say Christ is now in you say that the Father is in you and that the Spirit is in you. So we should not think of we just accept Christ into our lives. Of course, God comes into our lives, and the Spirit comes into our lives, and there is no dichotomy. And I take it that anything that the Father does, like in the work of creation, the Spirit does. Jesus Christ does. Now, there are certain aspects that different members seem to specialize in, but as far as the person being with the individual, there's only one verse that really I could say that says that the Father is in you. There are many verses that say that the Holy Spirit is in you. And there are fewer verses that say that Christ is in you. So it seems to be the big stress is that the Spirit is in you. But it says we're to receive Christ. Is that helpful? Yes. Yeah, the question is, if I remember, if I catch the question right, it's that there are several verses about the Spirit or the Son. Oh, my Father will come and make our abode with you? Yeah, in John 16 it says, yes, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. But I was being a little more technical. I was saying that there's only one verse I can think of that says specifically that the Father will be inside us. I grant you that to say that the Father will come and make His abode with you is pretty close to saying He will be inside you, but not exactly the same. He could be with us, but not necessarily be in us. But the text does say... Yes.
You know, the verse, I forget the verse, in Proverbs 14... chance a reference to the do-it-yourself type of Christianity or the philosophical naturalism without the Holy Spirit. Is that what that's referring to?
Well, I think it's very broad. It says there's a way, there are several verses in Proverbs that have the same similar thing. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof, or the end thereof, are the ways of death. And I think it seems to me what it's saying is that man seems to want to go his own way. And of course, his way is not the way of the leading of the Spirit, is not the way of submission to God. It is going his own way, or in the modern vernacular, doing his own thing. And it seems to him to be right, but the end is death. I just finished a funeral sermon this afternoon, and you know, every time I go to a funeral, it's always good for me. I don't like funerals, but every time I go to a funeral, I'm conscious again, you know, that your life is going to come to an end someday. And you know, people don't like funerals. We don't like to talk about death. In the old days, you know, when somebody died, you went out, you dug the hole, and you put them in. But now, you know, we've got the grief therapist. You know, they will, somebody dies, you call them up, they get the body, you don't have to have anything to do with it. And you know, you come and you slip them in, and you don't think about it. And I really think modern man is really afraid of death. He doesn't want to think about it. And if you want to kill any conversation, you know, just say, you know, what do you think about death? One night I was teaching a Bible study on death. The topic was death, dying, and funerals. And one of the men who was in my Bible class was just saved about a year before. And he was he's a pharmaceutical salesman, and he had visited a doctor's office that afternoon. And as he was sitting in the doctor's office, a man sat next to him, right across really from him. And the man said, "You know, I don't feel so good." And his eyes rolled back, and he fell over dead right in front of him. So then 2 hours later, he came to the home Bible class. And, you know, he told us that. And, boy, that was the best illustration for attention. You know, we had no problem with attention that evening because, you know, there was the living example. And when you face death, you know, you once again are forced to think. Okay, other questions?
In Genesis, where the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," what is the interpretation of that?
As I remember the passage just offhand, there is a problem in the Hebrew text there as to the meaning of the word, and I think you'll find the versions. Does somebody have a New American Standard here to see what it actually says in that verse? The King James says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." It has the idea in the King James of... The RSV says, "My spirit shall not always abide with man." What is? Anybody else have a different translation? What does it say? The what?
American.
Is that the American Standard?
Yes.
New American. What does it say? In 6:3. In New American? Shall not strive forever with man. And what does it say?
My life-giving spirit shall not remain in man forever.
Shall not remain in man forever. Yeah, I remember that in the back of my mind, that that's one of the two verses that's often used to describe the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. But the question is whether or not it's talking about the restraining, that the Holy Spirit restrains evil, or whether he's talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is only going to be in the world in a certain sense for a time, then he'll be taken out. And I'd have to, if you really want more information, I can look it up a little bit more on it, if you'd like. Yeah, rule in or abide in. Yeah, it seems that the verse does not necessarily teach the fact that the Holy Spirit is restraining evil in the world in that verse. There are other verses that teach it clearer. What do they say?
My spirit. Then Jehovah said, my spirit must not forever be disgraced in man. Wholly evil as he is, I will give him 120 years to mend his ways.
Yeah. So the thought there is not at all, then, of the thought in that one of restraining evil. It seems to me that, if I remember correctly, it's more along the idea of remaining with man, that God was going to pull away from man and put judgment upon him at that point. Any other questions? He's not present in the world in the same sense that he's now, right? But he will still, of course, convert men. Regeneration will always, you know, is always done by the Holy Spirit. But he will not be in the world in the sense of what we have now, that we're in the age of the Spirit, is my understanding. Yeah, the question was, or the note was, that in the high priestly prayer of Jesus to the Father, you do not have any mention of the Spirit. And I suppose from one point of view, the function of the Holy Spirit, from our point of view, is that he is the one who prompts us to pray. And of course, and Jesus Christ was praying, in one sense, through the energy of the Spirit, because he always lived. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon him without measure. So you could say, in one sense, you know, his consciousness of sonship, everything from the human side, was the work of the Spirit. Also, you could say that in Trinitarianism, there is always the order, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so there might be an impropriety of having the Son, you know, praying to the Spirit. But I had never noticed that either. Anybody else? Yes. Well, the Holy Spirit did indwell, but it was not universal, nor are we told that it was permanent. It seemed that the Holy Spirit came upon a man for a period of time, maybe even in him, because Saul, it was said, I will put my spirit in him and he will become a new man. And then it says that God took away his spirit, and an evil spirit came upon him from the Lord. And then David, you know, after that, having seen Saul, when David falls into sin, he says, take not the Holy Spirit from me. So I take it that what was not done in the Old Testament was that there was not universal indwelling. Because Jesus Christ says that in the Old Testament, he says, the Holy Spirit dwells with you, but shall be in you. So I take it that there's some difference of ministry. The Old Testament people did not universally have indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was in some people, but not everybody, and he was in some people for a period of time, but not forever. The teaching of the New Testament is that he is in every believer forever. Does that fit, or does that confuse you?
Well, then does that mean that, like, Saul got unregenerate, and the Holy Spirit left him, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is here?
Well, I think what you're saying, then, what you're doing, you're equating regeneration with indwelling. And evidently, that is not so. Evidently, a person could be regenerated without the indwelling in the Old Testament. Now, it may sound strange to our categories, but that seems to be what the text says. That a person can be regenerate, that is, have a new nature, but not have the personal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit forever. Any others? Okay, we'll dismiss.